Perhaps years ago, you heard the radio broadcaster Paul Harvey always had a fascinating presentation, particularly some of the stories that he told. But he made an analysis, a famous critique of our country. Originally, he aired it in 1964, and then he updated it in 1996. And he said this, he titled it, "If I Were the Devil." If I were the Prince of Darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I'd seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I would set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first, and I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince the children that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. And to the old, I would preach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. Then I'd organize. I'd educate authors how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each, in its turn, was consumed. And with the promise of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect but neglect to discipline emotions. I'd tell teachers to let those students run wild. And before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. With a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing and judges promoting pornography. Soon, I would evict God from the courthouse and the schoolhouse and then from the houses of Congress. In his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I'd lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I'd killed the incentive of the ambitious. What do you bet I could get whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I'd convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on television is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public and lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cures. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep doing what he's doing. Sadly, Paul Harvey was all too prescient in what he saw happening in America, even at that stage in time. The public has succumbed to what he exactly predicted. And what we see the Satan doing, the center of Satan's target has been and is today the destruction of a civilization by first destroying marriage. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we're in this section of the epistle of Hebrews where he is addressing the practical application of the truths that he has been teaching in the previous 12 chapters. We've seen already what he has called us to in the first three verses. But notice what he exhorts us to in verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Satan understands all too well the vital importance that marriage plays in God's economy, in God's plan. God's holy institution of marriage is at the center of what God is doing in the world. And Satan knows that if he can destroy marriages, that everything else in the society will fall like a series of dominoes after that falls. Because as marriage goes, so goes the family. And as the family goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes all that is righteous and all that is good, all that holds a society together goes with it. that which would cause people to work hard, that which would cause people to sacrifice, that which would cause people to love one another, to sacrifice now in the present for the future well-being of future generations. All of that is hinged upon how a society looks at and treats marriage. And when we read the pages of history, history is full of gloomy illustrations of what happens when marriage becomes destroyed in a civilization, and how the destruction of marriage and then the destruction of the family is the harbinger of the fall of entire empires. Look at the Empire of Greece. This is why it fell. Look at the Empire of Rome. This is also why it fell. Marriage, God's word says, is honorable in every way. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, in a sense, we are commanded to honor marriage. And this matters not whether we're single or married. We are called by God's word to honor marriage. And we live in a day that dishonors marriage. We're surrounded by a culture, both from what you hear in the media and what you see in or hear from academia and what our civil government is doing. You see an attack against marriage, a dishonoring of marriage. And so we need to think, what does it mean for us as followers of Jesus Christ to honor marriage? What does that involve? First, I believe honoring marriage means that we think about marriage according to God's word, according to God's thoughts and what God's word teaches us. In other words, we need to conform our thinking about marriage to what the word of God clearly says about marriage. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, because there in the very beginning, before the fall of mankind into sin, God established marriage. In fact, it's the only institution God established in this world that was before the fall. The other institutions, the church, civil government, were all a result of the fall to deal with the consequences of the fall. Marriage was part of God's design before there was any sin in the world at all. And so we need to understand marriage instituted before the fall was designed by God as an essential element of the created order. Notice verses 18 and following in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone." Now let's pause there, because if you read in context, chapter 1 of Genesis, you find that God created on the first day, and what he created, it says it was good. The second day, it was good. The third day, it was good. Good, 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 all the way through. And the summary of the entire created order in those 6 days is that it was very good. There's no sin in the picture here at all. And God says there's something that's not good. The very first thing that is identified as not good is that Adam is alone. That is not good. Notice what God goes on to do then. "I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him." Notice what God is doing here with a very tangible, visible lesson for Adam as he sees all of the creatures and he names all of the creatures. He sees, there's a design here. There's a pattern going on here. There's a male and a female, and every male has its female. And this is part of God's design in creation, male and female, and every male has their helpmeet, except me. So Adam would have had a very visible lesson that he was the exception, which was the rule in the rest of creation. Notice what God does in verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, there's so much here that we can unpack, but one of the things that we see right away is that in the eternal plan of God, the eternal plan of God involves this marriage relationship between a male and a female. When God made Eve, what was he doing? But magnifying his supreme glory. He was making a woman as a creature who could, with Adam together, glorify and honor God, shedding honor and glory back to the Lord. Now notice, Eve was not Adam's idea. Adam saw that everyone else had a helpmeet, every male had a female except himself, but it wasn't his idea to create Eve. It was God's idea, God's plan. Notice also that Adam and Eve didn't woo one another. There was no courtship that took place. This was a match literally made in heaven. God is the one that brought them together in the very first marriage ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. By God's design, he brought them together and they became one flesh. It was God who was the one who said, it's not good. It is not good for Adam to be alone. We're having a discussion in our class this morning about the epidemic of loneliness that is evident in America today. More people than ever are confessing that they are lonely. And that was not God's design, that man would be alone or that anyone would be lonely. And when humans follow God's plan, that problem of loneliness is resolved. Notice that God also said that he was making her a helper meet for him, fit for him, a helper that would help him in the task that God had given him to do in this world. God approaches Adam and basically shows the blueprint to Adam of God's design is male and female in all of creation. And it is true for mankind as well, male and female. And Eve, when created by God, notice that Eve is created out of Adam's rib. God did a little surgery, the first surgery, put him to sleep, anesthesia, and opened up his flesh and cut out a rib from Adam in order to make Eve. And it's interesting to think of this because what happened in the wedding ceremony that happened there in the Garden of Eden, this rib that had been taken out of Adam to create Eve, was now rejoined to Adam. Which is why he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of me and now she's being rejoined to me in a one flesh union. God had taught an important lesson to Adam with the animals that came before him and that he named. The two sexes were essential and part of God's design, and that Eve would be his helper in this world. And in God's plan and God's design, there's a beauty there. Let me quote from Matthew Henry because he describes it this way. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to be on top of him, that is to rule him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, to be under his arm, to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Now, when God performed that very first wedding ceremony, he said he took the two individuals, two separate human beings, took them as two separate human beings and made them a one flesh union. A one fleshliness between them that relates on all levels of their being, emotionally, intellectually, physically, that they would be a one flesh union. This is God's design. And this is what his plan was, that together Adam and Eve would worship him, the Lord God, and serve him. And actually, we're going to see this is foreshadowing of what Christ and his relationship with the church, the bride of Christ, is actually spoken of in God's word, that marriage has a bigger picture that it's demonstrating to the world than just that couple together in forming their marriage and their family. Adam and Eve together complete a wondrous monument to God, that we reflect God as male and female. That is God's plan. That is God's purpose. Just consider what's happening in our culture today, because obviously Satan hates marriage. Satan hates God's design of man and woman together in marriage, and he does everything he can to destroy it. Just look at the sodomite movement in our day. It hates God's design for marriage. It is clearly satanic, seeking to destroy the design that God has set forth. Add to that the current insanity of the transgender movement, where people would say male and female, that's all whatever, who cares, you know? Denying reality, actually, it's a form of insanity because every cell of a male's body declares they are male, every cell. And every cell of a woman's body declares she is female. And no amount of surgery and no amount of hormones, no amount of drugs can change every cell of the body. That's the reality. And yet the transgender say, well, I don't care about reality. I'm going to create my own reality. In essence, what they're saying is that God is not sovereign. He's not on the throne. We're going to throw him off the throne, and we're going to put ourselves on the throne of the universe and claim that we are sovereign, and we can declare reality to be what is not real. Years ago, we would have said such a person is insane. They need help to deal with the insanity of believing themselves to be God, believing themselves to be able to alter reality by their own thinking, by their own thoughts. But notice how Satan has deceived these people. He's deceived them into rejecting the whole categories of male and female. Now there are, well, I don't know, 50-some varieties of genders, they claim. They're rejecting the whole thing. When God has said, no, he created male and female to bring glory and honor to his name. That's God's design that is clearly rejected today in our world. The individual cannot create his own reality. He's crazy if he thinks he can. But notice how God created Eve in contrast to how he created Adam. With Adam, he took a bit of dirt, a bit of mud. You say that humans are mud men. We're made of dust. We're made of mud. He breathed into it and created life, and Adam came alive. Now, he could have created Eve the same way, right? They could have gathered up some more mud and breathed into it, and Eve. But God chose a specific thing to do to Adam, putting him to sleep, doing surgery, removing his rib, such that Eve was taken out of Adam. God was making a very important point, and I think a foreshadowing of what Christ ultimately did on the cross. But think of what takes place in every wedding around the world. And it really matters not whether the two getting married are Christians or not, because this is what God has established in his divine order, that these two, a man and a woman, who are separate individuals, when they recite those wedding vows before God, God takes these two separate individuals and he makes them one flesh and a union of one flesh. And really, this is a reflection of the Trinity. Obviously, the Trinity has three persons in one union: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one, yet there are three persons. And so in marriage, it's a reflection of the Trinity that the two are still persons. They're separate persons, but they are in a one flesh union. There is a spiritual, there is an emotional, a mental, and a physical bonding that God creates between a husband and wife when they marry. Scripture says, in a sense, the two become one and they become glued together. They leave their homes and they are cleaving, glued together to one another. If you were to take two pieces of paper and glue them together and let that glue dry, what happens when you decide to you want to separate those two pieces of paper? What happens is you're going to rip them apart and you're going to have pieces of one stuck to the other and vice versa. There's not going to be a clean separation of those two. And I have never spoken to anyone who's gone through divorce who has not said it was a painful experience. It was painful because there was a tearing apart of two that had been made one by God. And so there's damage done by God's design. He glued them together that they would not be separated. Our culture doesn't believe that God does this. Doesn't believe the two become one flesh. That's not part of our thinking. We think, well, that's kind of like a contract, you know. You form a contract and you get together and, you know, till love do us part. Some people have actually made that their wedding vow. You know, when we stop loving each other, then we just separate and go our separate ways and, you know, be no problem. No, God has made you one. And if you separate, there's going to be pain. And even if the separation is by death, not by divorce, there is pain there too, because the two that were one are now separated, in this case, by death rather than by divorce. God instructed husbands and wives that they were to be clinging to one another because they were one flesh. I remember reading about courtship of Julia Dent. Julia Dent was courted by a young man whose name was Ulysses S. Grant. He took her for a buggy ride on their courtship, and they came to a flooded creek, and there was just this flimsy bridge across that creek, and they stopped kind of evaluating whether they thought they could cross the creek by that bridge. And Grant assured Julia it was safe to cross. "And don't be frightened," he said. "I'll look after you." "Very well," replied Julia. "I shall cling to you whatever happens." In other words, if the carriage has floated downstream, and I'll cling to you whatever happens. True to her word, she clung tightly to Grant's arm as they drove safely across that swollen creek. Grant drove on beyond that, thoughtful for a few moments. Then he stopped the carriage, and he cleared his throat and said, "Julia, you said back there that you would cling to me whatever happened. Would you like to cling to me for the rest of our lives?" And she said yes, and they were married August of 1848. That's the picture God has of husband and wife glued together as one flesh, clinging to one another, because that was God's design from the very beginning. And those purposes that God ordained for marriage did not change because of the fall. Yes, they were affected by the fall. Yes, there was pain and suffering and things that came into their life because of the fall, but God's purposes for marriage did not change. Turn back one page, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, where God spells out his purpose for that family government that was going to be formed as Adam and Eve were married. Look at the purpose of Genesis chapter 1, spoken to that marriage, Genesis 1 verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. "And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God has a dominion mandate, and he gives Adam and Eve this dominion mandate, and even though the fall has entered, that dominion mandate has not changed. God still wants his people to take dominion over this world as his sub-rulers of this world. And so marriage is honored when married couples pursue what God's purpose for marriage is. In other words, if we see marriage as just for my own satisfaction, my own desires, no. Marriage is to be used to honor and glorify God, to fulfill God's purposes for marriage. Amazing thing we find in the Word of God is that marriage was designed by God not only for the enjoyment of that couple, not only for the building of their family, not only for taking dominion, but marriage was designed to communicate an eternal truth. Turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 5 spells out an astonishing thing, that marriage was designed by God to communicate and is another reason why we are to honor marriage in every way. Notice Ephesians 5 beginning at verse 22. And by the way, these are some of the most hated words in the Bible in our day. Oh, yes. You mention these and, oh, you get particularly some women bristling at you for even thinking or saying this. Ephesians 5, 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Wow, that's a tall order, and again, in our day, a difficult order, because most people are taught that's not what a woman's supposed to do, that's not what a wife's supposed to do, but God's word says it. Now look at the charge given to the husbands, however. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so Scripture teaches the husband is to be to the wife as Christ was to the church. That means Christ laid down his life, died on the cross, and so husbands should be willing to lay down their lives for their wives, to sacrifice for the well-being of their wife. And wives are to be to their husbands as the church is to Christ, loving submission, respect, and honor. I'd like to suggest to you that there's a picture going on here with the creation of Eve and what we see here that marriage is supposed to teach us about Christ and the church. The picture of how Eve was created is connected directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. Think of what happened to Adam. He was put to sleep, a form of death, you might say. He was later woken up from that, but he was put to sleep. His side was pierced, his rib was taken out, and Eve was created. Think of what happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, called the second Adam, right? Adam, the first Adam failed. The second Adam fulfilled God's perfect purposes in this world. And the second Adam was killed on the cross, crucified on the cross. He died. He was buried. He was asleep, so to speak. He was buried for 3 days and rose again. But what happened when they crucified him? They pierced his side. Yes, they didn't remove a rib, but they pierced his side. And during the period of time between his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, what was created by that work that Jesus Christ accomplished? The bride of Christ. Jesus is the new Adam. The bride of Christ is the new Eve. We are created because of his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. So I think there's a beautiful picture all the way back there in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation of Eve with the creation of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Indeed, the sacred nature of marriage is, I think, why Satan hates it so much. If it illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church, he wants to mar that picture so nobody would ever make the connection that marriage looks like the relationship between Christ and the church. Think of what this implies. That if marriage is honorable, remember what Hebrews 13 said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, that is, the marriage bed, undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is holy. It is sacred. Quite in contrast with what Satan would have us believe in all the messages being proclaimed in our culture that say the opposite of that. It is sacred. It is holy. It is undefiled. You see, the lie that Satan puts forward for the world today says adultery is better than the marriage bed. And adultery, actually, when we look at what Scripture says, adultery attacks that one flesh union that God has created, man and woman together in a one flesh union in the marriage bed. That's God's image that he has created. And the folly of adultery is to reject that and somehow say, adultery is better than that. And by the way, that's the message proclaimed in all the media. Movies, they never present marriage as good. They present adultery or fornication or whatever perversion as better. No, it's the exact opposite. It is the lie. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 7, because there's a very interesting picture given to here us in Proverbs 7 of the foolish youth who thinks adultery is harmless, thinks adultery is just having fun or something to that effect. Look at Proverbs 7, beginning at verse 6. Here is the folly of adultery. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones, that is, the foolish ones, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. That is, she was crafty and tricky and deceptive, subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent, that is a shameless, face, said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, This day I have paid my vows. By the way, a peace offering is one in the Old Testament that you, the worshiper, came and you offered this animal, and part of that animal was given back to you. In other words, part of it was burned on the altar, part of it was eaten by the priest, but part of it was given back to you, which meant she's saying, hey, I've got fresh meat at home. You know, you like T-bone steak? I've got some fresh T-bone rather than just eating fruits and vegetables. We got some really good meat at the house. Come on, let's have a feast. She goes on to say, tempting him further. Therefore, I came forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon, all the senses, sight, smell, taste, all of these senses she's tempting him with. Come, she says in verse 18, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. Now, at this point, she recognizes the young man might say, wait a minute, you're married, and what about your husband? And so she answers that objection next in the verse, verse 19, for the good man, that is her husband, is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. And notice how shameless she is here in her adulteries. She has no problem referring to her husband in conversation with her paramour at all. She is shameless, completely shameless. Come, she says, let us do that. And then verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it's light, that it is for his life. Hearken now unto me, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And so the scripture tells us only the fool succumbs to the temptations of adultery. Those temptations offer one thing, but really they're only offering death and destruction. A litany of all the material sensual pleasures that she entices him with, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. If he was wise, he'd say, I know what the end of all that is. It's death, death and destruction. A fool doesn't understand that this sin will actually take his life. Adultery kills the soul as well as kills the body. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And so we honor marriage by thinking God's thoughts about marriage after him that are given to us in his word, understanding the biblical profound nature of that marriage relationship, the mystery and the eternal aspects of that. But we also honor marriage in what we say about marriage, not only in what we think, but what we say about marriage. We live in a time when marriage is often ill spoken of. Much is spoken against it and much to dishonor marriage. And this is not only the part of married people, it's also the part of singles as well. What we say about marriage should be in accordance with God's word to honor marriage in all things. Most of all, we honor marriage in what we do. Consider what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 instructs married couples. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God. In other words, do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Here it is, plain, straight up, and simple. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Fornication, by the way, is the broad term that covers all sexual sins. To abstain from fornication, that's the will of God. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is an avenger of all such as ye also have forewarned, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So fornication, adultery, and all sexual immorality is an act of fraud, it says here. You're cheating someone else. And the popular language, of course, people talk about adultery when somebody is committing adultery. They're cheating on their spouse, and they're exactly right. A fraud is being conducted. And so as Christians, we are to keep ourselves pure, whether single or whether married. We are to remain pure, and we are to keep those who are married. We are to keep those marriage vows that we made before Almighty God. Whether we were thinking clearly at the time we got married or not, those vows were made to God Almighty. And he warns us, let me read to you Ecclesiastes 5, because he warns us about making vows. When thou vowest a vow unto God, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. And so when a couple comes before God and makes a marriage vow, they may not know what that entails. They may say for better or for worse, but the worst might be worse than they could have imagined. In sickness and in health. And yes, health might be easy, but sickness might be very, very difficult. All of these promises being made at the wedding altar, God expects them and demands that they be kept because they are part of what he has called us to. And he can empower us to do that which physically and humanly speaking, we cannot accomplish and cannot do ourselves. Hebrews 13:4 warns us that God's judgment falls upon whoremongers, which is actually those involved in immoral relations that are not married. So that covers that whole category. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And so there's a condemnation that comes that is unavoidable. They can't avoid it simply because they're not Christians. No, every human being comes under that condemnation. By the way, Paul describes this. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says it damages the person involved in that sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says, flee fornication, which is, again, every form of sexual immorality. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. A damage that's extensive. And obviously one clear thing is sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, which are rampant, but that's not all that damages them. It damages them in soul and body. By the way, the most recent Center for Disease Control report on the year 2018 says we're at an epidemic level in terms of STDs in America. Chlamydia, 1.8 million cases, a 19% increase since 2014. Gonorrhea, more than 500,000 cases, 63% increase since 2014. Primary and secondary syphilis, 35,000 plus cases, 71% increase since 2014. And the saddest one of all, congenital syphilis. That is, the baby in the womb of a pregnant mother contracts syphilis because her mother has it. And that is 1,306 cases, a 185% increase since 2014. And that doesn't even begin to deal with the epidemic of AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases. There is a devastating consequence in the life of a person when they engage in sexual immorality. Immorality destroys body and soul. But immorality also destroys whole civilizations. One of the historians, Carl Zimmerman, wrote a book called Family and Civilization. And he recorded his observations as he compared the disintegration of various cultures around the world in the history of mankind. And he saw that there was a parallel decline in family life in those cultures as they were being destroyed. And he found 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior in the family that typified a downward spiral for each of the cultures. He said first was a marriage loses its sacredness in the minds of the people. And therefore, marriage is frequently broken by divorce. Secondly, the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. In other words, people aren't serious about the vows they're taking. Third, feminist movements abound. That is, women say, I'm not going to function in the role as a wife in accordance with God's law and God's structure. Fourth, increased public disrespect for parents and disrespect for authority in general. Fifth, the acceleration of juvenile delinquency, juvenile promiscuity and rebellion. Sixth, the refusal of people who do remain married, traditional marriage, to accept the family responsibilities of being married. Sixth, the growing desire for an acceptance of adultery. And then seventh, the increase, or yeah, this is eighth, increasing interest in and the spread of all forms of sexual perversion and crimes. These, he said, were what destroyed those civilizations he studied. And when you look at that list, we're there. All eight of those are present. We are in the path of destruction as a civilization. But the truth is, the Christians in this darkness can shine as a bright light like never before. And Christian marriages can reflect and honor God and accomplish what God desires those marriages to accomplish, even as the darkness grows thick around us. And so we need to think God's thoughts about marriage in order to honor marriage. And secondly, we need to speak God's truth about marriage in our culture, in our day. But most of all, we need to act in a way that honors marriage and the marriages that we have committed before God. One of those ways is forgiving one another. Because if you've been married any length of time, you'll find that there are things that you have to forgive. And if you don't forgive, then the bitterness grows. I read a little article by Roderick McFarlane speaking about his grandmother. He said, "My grandmother, on her golden wedding anniversary, revealed the secret of her long and happy marriage. She said, 'On my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. I would forgive.' And a guest then asked her, 'Could you name some of the, 10 on your list there?' 'Oh,' and she said, 'to tell the truth, I never did get around to listing that 10. But whenever my husband did something that just made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Forgiveness, it is essential if we are to continue in a marriage that glorifies God. The other thing that we know and the way that we honor our marriages before God is communication. Good communication is essential. We need to be in good communication with one another. I was reading recently about Harry Truman, President Truman, and his library in Independence, Missouri, made public a while back 1,300 letters that he had written to his wife, Bess. And over the course of half a century of their married life, Mr. Truman had a lifelong rule in his marriage that whenever he was away from his wife on business or whatever, for whatever reason, or whenever his wife, Bess, left Washington to go back to their beloved Independence, Missouri, he would write a letter to her that day, every single day. Now, scholars are all excited about looking at these and trying to discover, is there some secrets there about official business or, diplomatic history? That's fine, but I'm far more impressed by the simple fact that every day he, the President of the United States, with a huge list of responsibilities and issues to deal with what's happening in national and internet, all these things, he set them aside for a portion and spent time writing a letter to his wife. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so let us honor the holy institution of marriage in what we think, in what we say, and most of all, what we do. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we find the clarity of your word so refreshing. And we pray that you would fill us with your spirit so that we might honor marriage. Just as we've seen in your word, marriage is to be honored above all. And Lord, we ask that you would help those of us who are married to even recommit to a greater commitment to fulfill what your word commands us as husbands, and what your word commands us as wives, that our marriages might be to the honor and the praise and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnal.